Through the centuries, ever since Christ's ascension, there have been consistent attacks upon Christianity and Christian doctrines, dogma, the teachings of the Bible regarding God and His people. In the early 4th century, the early 300s, there was a preacher by the name of Arius, and he began denying the Trinity, teaching that Jesus was not God, that He was just a created being like the angels. God, in His grace, raised up another preacher by the name of Athanasius, who strongly opposed the heresies of Arius. And he wrote and he traveled teaching and preaching, defending the deity of Jesus Christ. This led to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And that council, that it's called an ecumenical council, it was leaders of the church throughout the empire meeting together, denounced Arius's teaching as heresy and gave us the Nicene Creed, which we recited last week. We try to do it once a month. And the Nicene Creed articulates clearly the teaching of Scripture regarding Christ. Christ is God in the flesh. Puts it so beautifully, God of God, light of light, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But Satan continued to attack on down through the centuries. At the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, Orthodox Christianity came under attack by those called modernists. The modernists questioned the same things again. Key elements of Orthodox biblical teaching. The inspiration, the inerrancy of Scriptures, the Trinity, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, creation in the space of 6 days, the fall, Adam and Eve as historical individuals, our first parents, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, even His bodily resurrection from the grave, in spite of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. It was in these battles about the fundamentals of the faith, about orthodoxy, that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born in 1936. And we are the recipients of that today. There has been a battle for truth since Satan first asked Eve in the garden, "Has God really said that?" Satan has always tried to undermine God, His kingdom, His word, and to twist the truth of God. Jude warns of this threat to the church in Jude, verse 4. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had the same concern about false teachers and false doctrine within the church as well. So he brings to an end his epistle to the Corinthians, and he concludes chapter 15 with a defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul warns of the need to hold firmly to doctrinal truth, because not only should the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ comfort us as we face life and death, it should also motivate us as we deal with the challenges and trials of life to serve the Lord faithfully. So he writes, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I had a seminary professor who, when the word therefore was there, says, you always have to ask what the word therefore is there for. It points to a conclusion because of what has just been said. Therefore, Paul has been arguing the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He lives. A truth, Paul says, that changes everything. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this fading world. The world we live in is always dying. I've mentioned a few times, I'm working on a 1969 Volkswagen Beetle sedan. At this point, it's all in pieces. One of the things that I've found is rust is everywhere. Only 50 years old, and rust is and has been destroying it. That is the nature of this world. It is dying. From the moment we are born, we are dying. The world around us in all of its glory and beauty and fascinating nature is dying. Death is that great equalizer of all, rich or poor. It hangs over us from birth. But it has been defeated in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because of Christ's victory over the grave, over death, death has lost its sting. Death's power over us is gone, destroyed by Jesus Christ. And if you are in Him this morning, Christ's victory over death is your victory over death. So as a result, the conduct and the attitude of the believer is changed from that of the world. In Christ, our victory over death motivates us to act and to live as obedient servants of our risen Lord. Paul addresses them as my beloved brethren. Phrases and terms he's used before, but whatever the sins, whatever the struggles of the Corinthian Christians, no matter how fallen they were, they are saints and brethren in Christ who are loved. They're saints, believers. What an encouragement to us in our sinfulness, our fallenness. In Christ, we are still saints. As is typical of Paul, after expounding doctrinal truths, teaching about God, teaching about His nature, teaching doctrine, Paul makes practical application of it. Truth has consequences. In this case, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ motivates believers to stand fast in the gospel and serve the Lord obediently in a sinful and a fallen world. First, believers need to be steadfast, he says. We in Christ need to be steadfast in our conviction of the truth. Stated positively, to be steadfast is to stand firm. The word means to be fixed or solid, immovable. And the word be, well, it's present tense, you know that, right? So it indicates that they are already standing for the truth. Sinful as they might be and troubled as they might be in the church, they are still standing for the truth. There's a degree of steadfastness to them already. So he is commending them, but also admonishing them to continue to be steadfast. Continue to grip firmly the truth of the gospel. The church at Galatia reflects the doctrinal dangers. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote this to the believers in Galatia: "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." It's the continual struggle of the church. That's why he says to the Ephesian believers, "Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul is presupposing the Corinthians have a grasp of the truth. And he is calling them to maintain that grasp, to be steadfast in their faith, to continue to fight for the truth of the gospel. Many today, many of your friends, perhaps family, co-workers, have lost any confidence that there is truth. Especially divine truth, spiritual truth. Truth, they think, if there is any such thing, is elusive, it's uncertain, it varies. Many today do not believe in eternal verities, eternal truths. Paul has just been arguing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is truth. And he's been arguing that if it is not truth, if it is not reality, everything is lost. Christ is not risen. He's still in the grave. Preaching the gospel is pointless. Your faith is futile. There is no salvation because you are still in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the grave, if that is not truth, eternal truth, your life and your death has no meaning. Life is without hope, without purpose, and there's no reason to live. As our children are being taught this, as our young adults are being taught this, is it any wonder that without hope and without purpose, they're committing suicide at higher and higher rates? Life has no meaning apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its guarantee of eternity in Him. But then verse 20, chapter 15, Paul says this: "But, contrary to that kind of thinking, Christ is risen from the dead." And so he concludes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand firm for the truth of a risen, living Christ." Christians must have an understanding and a conviction of truth. But in a time of denial as we live, in opposition to truth, when pastors are being jailed for holding services, when churches are literally being burned in Canada, of all places, Christians must lay hold of the truth securely. We must be steadfast for the truth of the gospel. Because all the forces of hell are seeking to dislodge us from it. Then from a negative perspective, he says, be immovable. Satan is always trying to move Christians away from the truth, to compromise. Trying to move us to doctrines actually contrary to the Word of God. Doctrines, in fact, of demons. Has God really said that? Satan is a master manipulator. He turns God's commandments on their heads. Isaiah the prophet warned this, chapter 5, verse 20. He warns, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Today, when there are forces that are opposing the truth, both within as well as without the church. Christians must be immovable from the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by faith. We must stand firmly for the truth once for all delivered. Immovable from the Word of God as eternal, infallible truth. Every denomination and cult will say that they believe the Bible. Perhaps you've had them knock on your door and tell you that and quote a Bible verse, even as they twist it to teach some heresy or some error. So to clarify, we believe that the Scripture is God's Word and it is truth. We also believe that the Westminster Standards for some 400 years almost are the most accurate interpretation and explanation of biblical doctrine. The standards are a faithful explanation of the teaching of Scripture. And they are teaching tools. They are meant to help you understand and teach the Scriptures, which are truth to others. Since Satan is actively seeking to subvert the faith of believers, to lead us into false teaching, like salvation by works, of obtaining grace by your own merit, or denying that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we must be steadfast, immovable, in holding to the truth of God's Word, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not only does the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave motivate us to grasp the truth firmly against a hostile world, it motivates us, or should motivate us, to serve the Lord. Notice the word abounding. Means to have an excess or to overflow. By nature, we are all spiritually lazy. We do the minimum requirement. We are so much like children. We do as little for the Lord as we can get away with. That's our sinful nature. But what Paul is saying, if we understand the reality of the resurrection, the reality of eternity, of eternal life in the presence of a holy God Himself, we will overflow, we will abound in service to the Lord. Or, in the words of our Lord, we will be laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. In heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. We should think of abounding in service to the Lord in two ways. First, in a qualitative sense. Serving Christ, exercising our spiritual gifts that Paul has been talking about, serving our Lord should be a joyful thing. Serving our Savior should bring fulfillment to our hearts, gladness to our souls. It should be satisfying and enriching to us. Not bondage. Not oppression. Serving the Lord is what we were saved to do. Galatians 6:9, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he writes, "Holding fast the word of life, gripping immovable the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, as Paul was, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. But we should also abound quantitatively. Our lives need to be full and running over with the work of the Lord. Always, Paul says, God wants us serving Him, not some of the time, not just on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, but always. Always. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We looked at this previously, but Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, we make lots of excuses for not serving the Lord. Children, well, they're too young. They can serve the Lord later when they get older. Well, they get older and they get too busy. And they have families and work. And, oh, we need me time. What an unbiblical, unchristian expression that the world loves. I'll do it later. I'll serve the Lord later. Well, then later comes and we're senior adults, senior Christians, and we're too old and we have too many aches and pains. And besides, I've already done my share. Let the younger folk carry the load. But God says we are always, at all times, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, to overflow with service to our King. It's the reason that we are alive. When the truth of the resurrected Lord is understood, when it embraces our hearts, it's transformational. It will shape our lives toward eternity. It will strengthen us to stand for truth and serving the Lord no matter what the world says or does. Because we're looking not to this world, which rusts away, but to eternity and the presence of our Savior. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul will go right from the sublime discussion of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and all that that means, to chapter 16, verse 1. The giving of money. True faith, a true understanding of God and all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ, motivates us to serve Him, to give to Him, to sacrifice for Him, not only with our hearts and with our minds, but with our hands, with our possessions. Who is it that we are to serve? Paul says, the Lord. You know what the word Lord means. It means Master. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, if you are a Christian, Christ is your Lord and your Master as well as your Savior. And He calls you to obedience to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns us if we are in Christ. Christ has bought us with His life's blood. So Christ is your risen, living Savior. He laid down His life that you might have life. He purchased your freedom from the slave market of sin and erasing the judgment against you for breaking God's commandments. So if you understand this truth, you will not just serve the Lord when it is convenient, You will always abound, Paul says, in service to Him. And then he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So much in life does seem to be a waste, doesn't it? You clean up the kitchen only to have it messed up within a few hours. You wash your car, sparkling clean and shiny and nice. Then in a few days it's grimy and dirty again. You stain your deck, but in the fall it's looking rough already. And on it goes. This world is simply always falling apart and dying. As Ecclesiastes puts it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is full of what seems like wasted effort. In contrast, because Jesus Christ rose from the grave and lives and is coming again, because He defeated death, because that which is perfect will one day come, because Christ is building His church and the gates and powers of hell cannot stand against it, our labor for Christ, for His kingdom, is never in vain. As you exercise your spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as you serve Christ, it is not wasted. To be honest, sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? We look at kingdom work and we so often see little results that we can measure. And in discouragement, we ask, why bother? It seems so futile. Such wasted effort. But remember that you are not responsible for results. You're just called to labor for the Lord. You are called to serve Him. You are responsible to obey Him. Back in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul mentions that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That is what God asks of you, not results. Your obedient labor for the Lord, it may not get the kind of results you would like, but they will always get the results that God wants. So your faithful service to the Lord is never in vain. Never. If there is no resurrection, then this life is all that there is. And the wicked often prevail. And your efforts will often be wasted. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that this life is not all that there is. There is life beyond the grave. There is an accounting, a day of judgment. There is eternity in heaven and hell. And the risen Lord is coming again to judge, as the King James puts it, the quick and the dead. So the fruit of your labors may not be seen until eternity. But your work in the Lord is never in vain. The word labor is a word sometimes translated trouble or weariness. Much of our spiritual labors may not be visible, may not be tangible. In fact, they might seem like just trouble, just weariness. But that does not mean they are vain efforts. The results of your spiritual labors are always up to God, who is working all things together for good. Our Lord just calls upon us to abound in laboring faithfully for the kingdom, exercising our spiritual gifts in His service. So, Paul's point for you this morning because you are confident of Christ's resurrection and His soon coming again. Remain firmly grounded in Him, firmly grounded in the faith, in the biblical truth of a resurrected Christ. Be unmovable in your persuasion that Christ is truth. Confident that your work for Him in this fallen world is never futile. And so overflow in service to your King, knowing that it will ultimately abound to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our risen and sovereign Lord. Shall we pray?